prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your many blessings each and every day. And Father, we sometimes take for granted all the things you've given us. Help us not to go around complaining, Father, but praising you. We know that every good gift and every perfect gift is from you. It comes from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life, Father, that we can run by faith. Help us to appropriate the Word of God this morning so that we might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter. We begin this morning examining the book of 2 Peter. And I want to give you an introduction to the book this morning. So let's just take a look at the first verse of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The book of 2 Peter was written around AD 64 to 66, just a couple years after 1 Peter. This was written just before the Apostle Peter's death. If you jump down to verse 14, you will see that just like Paul, the Apostle Peter was expecting to be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ within a short period of time. So this is the last letter that Peter wrote. He said, look at verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. The body described like a tent. The Apostle Paul used similar language in the book of 1 Corinthians, the body being like a tent. And the Peter indicated that this would occur within a brief period of time. And if we see Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we know that Paul expected to be with the Lord face to face as well. So he's writing here just before his death, probably from Rome. His martyrdom took place between AD 64 and AD 66. Now let me make a correction here. Probably he's writing from the same place, Babylon. I want to correct that. Some authors believe, as in 1 Peter, the word Babylon is a code word for Rome. Here he's probably writing from the same place in Babylon. And therefore, the audience is the same. He wrote in 1 Peter to the diaspora, the Jews scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. And more than likely, he's writing here to the same audience. And if he were alive in AD 67, when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, it's likely that Paul would have mentioned him, but he didn't. So more than likely, that puts this book at around AD 64 to 66. Let's deal with the theme and purpose. This epistle was written to expose the dangerous and seductive work of false teachers and to warn the believers to be on their guard so that they will not be led away with the error of the wicked. If you want to put a theme verse to the book of 2 Peter, I believe that theme verse would be 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. Let's take a look at that text. Really, the twofold purpose of the book of Peter is summarized in these two verses. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Now, in the second chapter of 2 Peter, he addresses false teachers. And therefore, he encourages believers to stand against false doctrine, to remain steadfast in their Christian faith. And then in a positive sense, and this is a verse I quote all the time, I love this passage here in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's on the one hand, we need to continue not to be led astray by false teaching, false doctrine, but on the other hand, we are to appropriate God's grace for sanctification and continue to grow with our appropriation of the Word of God, and that's the mind of Christ. That's how we can appropriate grace and grow in it. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So this epistle was written to exhort the believers to grow in grace, and because this growth in grace is the best defense against spiritual counterfeits. As you're growing in grace, you can easily spot error. You appropriate the truth, and by appropriating the truth, you can immediately spot error. You don't necessarily study error, you appropriate truth. And then error will stand in stark contrast to the truth of God's Word. Now the setting of 2 Peter. Peter writes in chapter 3, verse 1. Let's take a look going back here a few verses. Chapter 3, verse 1. Notice here he mentions that this is the second epistle that he wrote. So I think this is another clue that Peter is the author. Besides Peter being mentioned, here he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle." The first epistle would be 1 Peter, "in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." He repeats some things that they already know, which is a very important principle that pastor teacher will not always bring new things to the table, but repeat things that the believers are already know. We always need to be reminded of the truth. So here, if this is the reference to 1 Peter, then the audience would be the same. So that's the idea. So if he's talking about writing to a particular audience, the audience of 1 Peter would be the same audience. So that's why early on I made a correction some scholars believe he wrote from Rome. That is not the case. He wrote from Babylon. We saw that at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5 that Apostle Peter is writing from Babylon. Let's go back to that. Let's see if we can find that passage here in 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 13. "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son." Now, that's an unusual place to write a letter from outside of the Holy Land in further east. But keep in mind that after the Babylonian captivity, many Jews did not return to the land, and therefore, in the early Roman era, there was a large Jewish population in Babylon. So when the Bible says Babylon, I take it literally. And this is also important in our interpretation of Babylon in the book of Revelation. The Babylon will be a literal rebuilt city in the same geographic territory as current Babylon today. So unless the Bible indicates otherwise, we take cities and places and numbers in a literal fashion. So if he's writing the first epistle to those from Babylon, more than likely that's also the audience of the second epistle here. Now, authorship. Now, obviously, we see that Peter calls himself the author. In the very first verse, Simon Peter, he begins by identifying himself. Now, we have a problem, though. There are those epistles written in the name of the apostles, and usually these type of letters came later in church history, identifying the Epistle of Thomas or other extra-biblical literature usually came later in church history instead of earlier in church history. And there were those who claimed to write epistles but were not authors. So this book of 2 Peter posed a problem early in church history. Would this a letter to 2 Peter be accepted in what we call the canon of Scripture? The canonical books that we recognize as Protestants are all the books from Genesis to Revelation. 66 canonical books no more, no less. Those are the accepted books of the faith. There are extra-biblical books called the Apocrypha. Also, there's other books called Pseudepigrapha. There's extra-biblical books claiming the authority of God's Word but are not authoritative. And when we study the doctrines found in them, a lot of heretical doctrines are found in the Apocrypha. And because the Roman Catholic Church recognizes the Apocrypha, that's why you have praying prayers for the dead and suicide mentioned and other false heresies, because they're taking that from non-authoritative books. Whereas, as Protestants, we recognize that only 66 books are authoritative, and the early church recognized those 66 books as well. In one of the early councils, they came to the conclusion that the 66 books which we adhere to are the word, is clearly the Word of God. Now, later on, after the Reformation, what was called the Counter-Reformation, the Catholics fought back against Martin Luther and the Reformers, and therefore, in order to support their teaching of praying for the dead and adoration to Mary and other false doctrines, they finally canonized the Apocrypha. And that wasn't until late in church history, by the way, after 1,500 years had passed. And so it's interesting that the only reason why they did that is because the Protestants were teaching justification by faith and the authority of the Word of God and so forth, and many people were following the Protestants, so the Counter-Reformation came about by canonizing, accepting the Apocrypha later in church history, which, by the way, was simply a reaction. So that's why you see the acceptance of the Apocrypha in the Roman Catholic Church. But we would not accept those books and other books called the, there's several types of books that are not authoritative. And again, this goes back to people trying to find so-called lost books of the Bible, you know, which basically a lot of them are simply Gnostic writings in the 2nd, 3rd century AD. Gnostic writings. And this is where you get conspiracy theory and the Da Vinci Code, that supposedly the church picked which ones were authoritative, and therefore they did not pick these Gnostic writings because of some kind of conspiracy and all that nonsense that is found in that Da Vinci Code. And that's why we know which ones are accepted and why they were accepted. We will eliminate that nonsense that there are so-called extra books of the Bible floating around, Gnostic writings that are not, that are should have been in the canon of Scripture. Now, it was clearly that these books were not authoritative because of their teaching and doctrine, and even the authors there were no longer around during the life of Christ. Remember, you only have a short period of time in which authors, the apostles, were there and witnessed the life and ministry of Christ. And the Apostle Paul claimed himself to be the last apostle, one born out of due time. He did see the Lord on the road to Damascus, but after John the Apostle, you don't have any authoritative authors that could write Scripture. And that's another reason why there are no additional books of the Bible beyond Revelation. You don't have any apostles that are alive during the writing or during the life of Christ who are still living. The Apostle John died out, and eventually after that, as he indicates, that don't add to this or don't subtract from this Scripture. He closes Revelation with those words, don't add to it or don't take away from the Word of God. But there were certain books called the disputa books. Now, these were not rejected by the early church, but they were questioned. And one of those books was 2 Peter. 2 Peter was disputed. It was really short, claimed to be written by 2 Peter or by Simon Peter. Wasn't sure because there wasn't a lot of circulation because of its brevity. Therefore, would it be identified as authoritative? So let me read you an extended quote here from the book Talk Through the Bible by Wilkerson and Boa. The external testimony for the Petrine authorship of 2 Peter is weaker than that for any other New Testament book. But by the 4th century, it became generally recognized as an authentic work of the Apostle Peter. There are no undisputed 2nd century quotations from 2 Peter. But in the 3rd century, it is quoted in the writings of several church fathers, notably Origen and Clement of Alexandria. 3rd century writers were generally aware of 2 Peter and respected its contents, but it was still cataloged as a disputed book. The 4th century saw the official acknowledgement of the authority of 2 Peter in spite of some lingering doubts. For several reasons, 2 Peter was not quickly accepted as a canonical book. And he lists some of the reasons why Peter was slow to be accepted into the canon. Slow circulation kept it from being widely known. Number 2, its brevity and contents generally limited the number of quotations from it in the writings of the early church leaders. Number 3, the delay in recognition meant that 2 Peter had to compete with several later works which falsely claimed to be Petrine, such as there was a book called The Apocalypse of Peter, which didn't make it into the canon, wasn't canonical. Number 4, there are some stylistic differences between 1st and 2nd Peter. This raised some doubts. Now, the reason for those stylistic differences, keep in mind, 1st Peter was written mainly through an amicist or an individual who took dictation, Silas. As we ended in 1st Peter 5, we have Silas. Is this name translated Silvanus as Silas, our faithful brother. By Silas, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. Whereas the Greek is a little rougher in 2 Peter, Peter wrote 2 Peter himself. And there's no hint of any dictation to an individual when he wrote this epistle. And so that would answer the differences, stylistic differences between 1st and 2nd Peter. But there are those other individuals who have looked at the similarities between 1st and 2nd Peter, and there are many terms that are similar in nature that are used in 1st and 2nd Peter. I'll just list some of these for you. I'm not going to really focus a lot on this. But in 2 Peter 1:1, you have the word precious, timios. It's also repeated in 1 Peter 1:7 and 1 Peter 1:19. You have the phrase, and let's take a look at 2 Peter 1:2. 2 Peter 1:2. And then we'll look at 1 Peter 1:2. Notice how he introduces the book. Now, 2 Peter 1:2, grace to you and peace be multiplied. That's what we want to focus on right there. Grace to be to you and peace be. The word multiplied is interesting. That's an unusual greeting. You don't find that a lot in the New Testament greetings. You usually have grace and peace, but not multiplied. And notice here in 1 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. So similar language there between 1 and 2 Peter. So Petrine language here that's unique to Peter. We had the word add in 2 Peter 1:5, also in 1 Peter 4:11. Love of the brethren. Philadelphia is found in 2 Peter 1:7, as well as 1 Peter 1:22 and 3:8. The word eyewitnesses found in 2 Peter 1:16, as well as 1 Peter 2:12. And then he lists several other terms. So another interesting similarity, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Let's look at 2 Peter 2:5. And compare that to 1 Peter 3:20. 1 Peter 3:20. Okay, 2 Peter 3:5, he mentions Noah. And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. Peter again mentions Noah in 1 Peter 3:20, who formerly were disobedient when once the long divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few as eight souls were saved through water. So he mentions Noah in both books. Now what's unusual about that is Noah is only mentioned eight times in the New Testament. Only eight times in the New Testament. Do you have references in Luke concerning Noah? Jesus mentioned about Noah in Matthew 24 as the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. But Noah's not mentioned that often in the New Testament, only eight times. But it's interesting that you have Noah mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter, and Noah also mentioned by Peter in the book of 2 Peter, indicating the same author. Then he goes on, I have another, you know, you have the history of the flood mentioned in 1 and 2 Peter. You can reference 1 Peter 3:20 versus 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 5. You have the term without spot and blemish in 1 Peter 3:14. Or 2 Peter 3:14, and then 1 Peter 1:19. So, similarity in word usage would indicate the same author. Now, we spoke about external evidence. We also have internal evidence, the book itself. The book itself testifies to the authorship of Peter. Now, of course, the author mentioned in 2 Peter 1:1, and then, as we already observed in chapter 3, verse 1, he's writing to you his second epistle. He refers to the Lord's prediction about the apostle's death. And you remember that he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Notice 1 Peter 1:16. Let's go back here. And notice, we heard this voice which came from heaven, which we were with him on the holy mount. So, who was with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? Anyone? Who was with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? You can speak. Go ahead. Peter, James, and John, right? Three individuals. So Peter indicated that we heard. So you only have three people to choose from. And Peter was with Christ on the Mount. We heard this voice which from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. And that voice, that was a preview of the second coming of Christ. But the word of God is even more sure. And he'll deal with that in verse 19 and 20. So the event of the glory of God being shown through Christ, we call this a transfiguration. This is an event that the author witnessed clearly in 2 Peter. So this is Peter himself writing. And then he places himself on an equal level with Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. So, similarity in word usage and also the internal evidence points to the authorship of Peter. Now, still with Christ in 1 Peter, how is Christ depicted or portrayed in the book of 1 Peter? Well, we go back to the beginning here, going back to the opening of 2 Peter. I keep saying 1 Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 1. He mentions the word Jesus Christ, and then he talks about our Savior Jesus Christ. But afterwards, every time he mentions Christ or mentions Jesus Christ, he'll mention the word Lord 20 times. This word in verse 2, Lord, is mentioned 20 times. And so that is the focus of Peter. He is our Lord. He is sovereign. He is the sovereign ruler. Therefore, the emphasis is on the sovereignty of our Lord. So that's how Peter emphasizes our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I went further and looked in some of the things that Peter describes about Christ. Let's begin here listing several things. First of all, Peter describes Christ's teaching in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. 2 Peter 3, verse 2. He says that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment and of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. The teaching of Christ is highlighted. The transfiguration, number two, is highlighted. 2 Peter 1:16. 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The future coming of Christ is mentioned. Notice 2 Peter. He speaks about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the transfiguration was a preview of the second coming of Christ. And then the kingdom of Christ is mentioned, Christ's kingdom, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. He speaks of possible reward for believers. So an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Christ's coming and kingdom is highlighted by Peter. Also the fact that Christ sustains us and sanctifies us. For the believer, Christ gives us his righteousness. Notice in the first verse of 2 Peter 1:1. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ is the only one who can give us righteousness. What does that tell you about Christ? He's deity. I think it's a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ. Then Christ is the one who gives us righteousness. He's also the one that gives us grace, peace, and knowledge. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He is a source of grace, peace, and knowledge. Verse 3, he's a source of divine power for Christian living. As his divine power is given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's nothing lacking that God does not supply to live the Christian way of life. And that's provided by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us power. And then he gives us life. He's given to all things to us that pertain to life. So he gives us power. He gives us life. He gives us spiritual resources, verse 3. And then he rewards us for faithfulness. In 2 Peter 1:11, we already looked at this verse in reference to the kingdom. But notice, so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll look at this later as a reward for the believer's faithfulness. The Lord is the one who redeemed us. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Now he speaks of this in the context of Christ dying even for false teachers. Notice this. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who, here's the word for redemption, bought them. Denying the Lord who bought them, meaning Christ paid the price for their sins, although they reject him. By the way, this teaches the unlimited atonement. Christ died for even those who rejected him. He paid the penalty of their sins. So we have this important doctrine highlighted and emphasized here. So let's go back here to Christ's redemption is mentioned, and then grace enablement is mentioned throughout the book, but specifically in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace. We don't graduate from grace, by the way. We're saved by grace, but then we are to, as Christians, grow in it. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We receive his divine resources, as the beginning of the epistle indicates. He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and then we are to grow in it. Grow in his grace, his resources, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is Christ highlighted in the book of 2 Peter. What about doctrine, some of the doctrines taught in 2 Peter? Now, there are many doctrines, and I certainly couldn't exhaust them this morning. I just want to pick out some of the major doctrines in the book of 2 Peter. The doctrine of inspiration, we have a great passage, a great verse on the inspiration of Scripture. We know the passage by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, and is profitable for doctrine, teaching, reproof, and correction. But we have one great, we have another great passage in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. I remember Dr. Leitner, he made us memorize what are the two major passages or two major passages on the inspiration of Scripture. Well, the 2 Timothy 3:16 and the second one, the second go-to verse is here, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, if we read that without context, we would try to say, well, I can't properly interpret the Word of God. Well, then what are we doing here today? Why did God call pastors and teachers? Why did Timothy exhort God, Paul exhort Timothy to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth? Because you can't rightly divide the Word of truth? No, this is not what it's saying here. He's not talking about here our interpretation of what was already written. This is talking about original revelation given to the prophets. The revelation is they simply did not come up with the Word of God on their own. It wasn't simply their superior intelligence or wisdom that caused them to write the Word of God. And this makes the Bible unique as opposed to any other book. It's not simply inspired knowledge by human wisdom and our intellect. The Holy Spirit guided the process. So the next verse indicates the word for explains it. It connects back to the previous verse, for. So we're going to interpret this. We've got to interpret in light of verse 21, right? Just nod your head. Okay, you wait. All right. For prophecy never came by the will of man. See? Prophecy never came by the will of man. So that's, it helps me understand what this private interpretation is. It didn't come simply by man's design. It wasn't simply heightened intellect like Shakespeare and all that. This is a false view of inspiration, the idea of, well, this is simply brilliant men writing the Word of God. But most critics of the Bible would not say brilliant men. They would attack the Word of God, full of errors and contradictions and all that. No, we know that the Word of God came by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were. Here's a key word right here. Moved by the Holy Spirit. The word there is used of wind blowing a sail. And it means borne along or carried. Carried along by the Holy Spirit. Once again, men wrote according to their own writing style. We see that. Men wrote there reflecting their emotions. But yet what they wrote was guided by the Spirit of God. It's interesting. We have the Scripture described as being God-breathed in 2 Timothy. Here we have the Scripture being spoken of as being kind of guided along by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit guided the process. So what does that tell you about the Bible? The Bible is a product of God. And that's why we call it a holy book, because it's God-given. And simply, God did use the human authors. We have the human authorship of the Scripture, but yet the divine process, God guided that so that what we have is God's written word that can be relied upon and trusted. So that's a great passage. We're going to exegete that here in the coming months. We're going to look at it in great detail. And we're going to deal with the debate around the inerrancy of the Word of God, the modern debate, when we address this passage down the road. So inspiration of Scripture. Notice also along that line, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Second 2 Peter 3. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The longer the Lord waits before his return, the more people can come to Christ. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given him, has written to you. He makes reference back to Paul's letters. And what does he say about Paul's letters? Here he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood. He acknowledges there's some difficult teaching in the Apostle Paul's letters. There's advanced doctrine, which untaught and unstable people twist. They pervert, even as they did in Paul's day, I think, the doctrine of justification by faith. They thought, well, that's true, then grace is a license of sin. You remember how Paul says, you know, may it never be. Away with the thought in Romans 6:1. So even in Paul's day, there were those who perverted the teaching of Paul and the doctrine of grace. And he says they do so to their own destruction. Now, here's the key phrase here. As do also the rest of the scriptures. And what does that tell you about Peter's letter? Peter's letters or writings are called scripture, the word of God. So that's a very important passage. So even New Testament letters, New Testament writings in our canon, those ones that are recognized, they're called scriptures, scriptures. So that's kind of a stamp of approval on Paul's letters. Peter recognizes them. It's interesting that Paul rebuked Peter in the book of Galatians early on. And now Peter, at the end of his life, finally acknowledges Paul's letters. He said, get Paul's letters. He's right. He has it right. So that shows humility, by the way, with this proud, arrogant fisherman called Peter. He is really humbled at this time toward the end of his life. And he acknowledges Paul. And he's not jealous at all. He says, you know, read mine and read Paul's as well. Now, the unlimited atonement, we already addressed 2 Peter 2:1. There are false teachers that the Lord bought, the Lord paid for. And this is probably one of the most hard, probably the hardest verse against the hyper-Calvinists. The hyper-Calvinists who believed in limited atonement, Christ only dying for the elect, they have a hard time with 2 Peter 2:1. And they really strain in a gnat and swallow a camel when it comes to their interpretation trying to circumvent this passage. They're either going to say the false teachers are believers, or they're going to say, you know, Christ didn't die for them. You know, they can't have it both ways. But the passage indicates that Christ died for these false teachers. He paid a penalty. He bought them. That same word for redemption is used here. So the unlimited atonement is supported by 2 Peter. Creationism. Peter has something to say about creation. It's the beginning. Think about it. This is interesting. Peter talks about the beginning of human history and the end of human history. Creation and then destruction of the present heavens and earth. And therefore, he summarizes it neatly in 2 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 3 is where he really gets into the creation and the flood and the future destruction of the heavens and earth. So he deals with that in the third chapter of 2 Peter. Now, let's take a look at that passage, 2 Peter 3:5. 2 Peter 3:5. He talks about false teachers who say, well, everything continues as it was since the beginning of creation, meaning there will not be any future judgment of the earth. God does not intervene in affairs of humankind. This is called uniformitarianism. And it's sort of a form of deism in one sense, that once God created the heavens and the earth, he did this. Okay, that's done now. And so I'm going to let things go on their own. And that denies God's sovereignty over his creation. And that's a deistic viewpoint, whether they acknowledge that term deistic at this point. But uniformitarianism would teach, would say that, hey, everything continues like it has always been. Nothing catastrophic will happen in history. You know, the earth will continue to go on. And here, they're ignorant of history, biblical history. For this they willfully forget. Notice, they choose to deny this fact that the word by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now this is, goes back to the early days of creation when God created a water vapor canopy above the earth. And he had waters below, waters above, and God used those waters to bring in the judgment of the flood. He used the waters above. Remember, when the flood came, the fountains of the earth broke up underneath, and then the heavens, the water vapor canopy from above collapsed. So you have water from below and water from above. And that water that God created was used to judge the earth. And a global flood, a universal flood. And that's why we have the word by which the world that then existed. Notice here, we go from the world that then existed, and then he speaks of the heavens which are now in 3:7. Notice now, then, now, current heavens and the earth. When we examine geology, and when we go to the Grand Canyon, we're only looking back as far as the flood. We really don't have the evidence, since the earth was buried in water, we don't have the evidence of original creation except by revelation, the Word of God. Keep that in mind. So we only go back to the time of the flood when we look at geology and so forth. We don't go back to the time of Adam and Eve between the flood and the time of creation, because the earth was deluged with water. So that's why we have a completely changed world from creation to the time of the flood. And that's why the terminology is then and now. Key words here, then and now. The heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word. See, the word of God that created the world sustains it. Colossians 1 bears this out. Jesus Christ sustains a universe. And he can choose at any time to dissolve the elements, which he will. Peter will indicate that in the future. So we go from three worlds. Some, you know, many scholars have proposed three worlds. The world that then existed, 2 Peter 3:5. The heavens and earth which are now, 2 Peter 3:7, and then the new world in 2 Peter 3:13. And we jump down to 3:13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When will that occur? After the current destruction of the heavens and earth. So we have three phases here. We have the creation, we have the flood, and the earth after the flood, which this is our current condition now. And then we're looking forward to one day this current heaven and earth will be destroyed by fire, as Peter indicates. And the Lord will, as in Revelation 21 verse 1, create a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter mentions those things. So a very important book dealing with creationism. Creationism. And then judgment, 2 Peter 2:9. And we won't look at all the passages on judgment. Let's look at one here. This principle of judgment. Because he talks about the judgment of the earth and the flood. He speaks of the judgment of the false teachers. He speaks of judgment in the lake of fire. And so 2 Peter is a message of judgment directed toward the lost. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations or testings. That word out of is a Greek word for exit. He will deliver. It's a preposition ek. And we translate that into exit, E-X-I-T, but ek, out of. The Lord knows how to deliver, physically removed. And this refers to the Lot who was removed. Remember, righteous Lot. What happened to Lot? Well, he was removed out from Sodom and Gomorrah before judgment fell, right? And this parallel language is mentioned in Revelation 3:10. If you want to study side by side in the Greek, then there's the same word, temptation, same word, ek. There's a parallel between the pre-trib rapture and what God did in Sodom and Gomorrah. He physically removed Lot before judgment fell. This is a picture of the believer's physical removal from the earth before the rapture, before the tribulational judgments begin. God will judge this earth, this planet, and the tribulation, but first he will remove the righteous. The Lord knows how to what? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of, removed from temptation, and then to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And that includes currently in Hades, the unsaved are under punishment. But one day they'll have to stand before the great white throne judge. And that's the Father, God the Father. He will judge, and I think the Son also as well, in the great white throne judgment. So the unjust will remain under punishment currently, and they're awaiting the final day of judgment. So Peter has a lot to say about judgment, and especially those false teachers who are teaching heresy and walking in utter rebellion against God, speak evil of angels and dignitaries, and so forth. So angels are mentioned here. The angelic fall is not the angelic fall, but the Genesis 6 rebellion are spoken of here. And he speaks of verse 4, 2 Peter 2:4, God did not spare the angels who sinned. Now, we have to ask ourselves, is that the original angelic rebellion? The answer is no, because when we compare Jude, this is a time in Genesis 6 when God judged the angels, the sons of God, and cast them down to Tartarus, not hell, in our sense of the word. Tartarus, that's a temporal place of punishment until the final judgment. The lake of fire is called eternal hell and Gehenna. He cast them down to Tartarus. He delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved. Again, angels, fallen angels who rebelled in the time of the flood, they're reserved for judgment. So the book of 2 Peter has a lot to say about temporal judgment and eternal judgment, both with men and angels. So we get a lot of important information from this book on judgment. The grace way of life is mentioned, as we repeated earlier. Sanctification by grace, 2 Peter 3:18. Now let's take a look at some passages that are similar in the book of 2 Peter and the book of Jude. Jude and 2 Peter have similar passages, by the way. Let's go here. And see, I have a helpful in my Logos, a comparison between the two. So we start here. We have introduction. Of course, different authors here. We have Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. Simon Peter is called a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And then verse 2, Jude, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Then the false teachers here. Jude 4. Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God to lewdness and deny the only God, only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There are also false prophets among the people, and they will bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them. and bring on themselves swift destruction. Similar teaching about false teachers, Jude and 2 Peter. We have both mentioned the angelic conflict and the fall of the sons of God incident in Genesis 6. Notice the angels did not keep their proper dominion. He left to their own abode. He reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment the great day. 2 Peter says, if God did not spare the angels of sin, cast them down to hell and delivered them to chains of darkness. Notice, chains under darkness, chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment, for the judgment of the great day. See the similar language, similar theme addressed in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 4:2-4. Both mention Sodom and Gomorrah, which is interesting. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these have given themselves over to sexual immorality, have gone to strange flesh, set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. 2 Peter 2:6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward will live ungodly. So both are used as an example of false teachers and God's judgment upon them. Then those who speak evil of dignitaries, Jude 8 and 2 Peter 2:10. Likewise, those dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Notice here, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, despise authority. Notice, reject authority, despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Notice that. Speak evil of dignitaries. See the similar language there? Jude 9. He speaks of Michael the archangel and disputing about the body of Moses. Dare not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Then that same event's alluded to here. Whereas angels who are great in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. See? Bring against them a reviling accusation. Then Jude 10. They speak evil of the things they do not know. Whatever they know, naturally like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. But these like natural brute beasts, notice Second Peter calls them brute beasts, false teachers, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand. Those, they speak evil of whatever they do not know, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Notice, in these things they corrupt themselves. See the language here? Jude 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Notice, both mention Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. And then we have here Jude 12 and 13. False teachers, spots in your love feasts, while they perish, while they feast without fear, serving only themselves, clouds without water. Described false teachers as clouds without water. These are wells without water, clouds carried away by tempests. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? And notice how he describes here, and ends up, Jude says, raging waves of sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Same language there. And therefore, verse 16, they are grumblers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words. Notice here, they speak, 2 Peter 2:18, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of flesh, through lewdness, the ones who actually escape from those who live in error. Here they flatter people to gain their own advantage. And then notice they're walking according to their own lust. So, quite a lot is similar. And then the exhortation here, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, Jude 17, 2 Peter 3:2. You might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. And then Jude 18, how they told you that there were mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Similar language here in Jude. And then, of course, the closing, Jude 25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So, similar closing there concerning the glory of God. So, these are 14 passages that are parallel between 2 Peter and the book of Jude. Some have thought there might have been a common source for both, one thinking one borrowed from the other. We can't be sure. But the Lord inspired the Epistle of Jude as well as the Epistle of 2 Peter. And by the way, there's whole chapters in the Bible that are identical. You notice that? In the Psalms, in the life of David. You see a song repeated in the life of David in Chronicles and the identical song in the book of Psalms. So if you want to do a two-for-one deal for your Bible memorization, you can memorize one chapter and then repeat it, and all you'd have to do is give a different address. There are several chapters like that in the Bible, like study in Malachi. I believe Malachi chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 2, and compare the two, and they're almost identical, talking about the millennial kingdom. And I forget, there's several passages in the Bible, even in the book of Moses, there are passages that are almost word for word identical later on. So this is not unique in Scripture. There's other passages. And just for Bible trivia, one of these days I'll show you side by side some of these identical biblical passages. They're pretty neat to discover. Well, we are out of time, and we'll continue on this next week. We'll look at some of the historical events mentioned by Peter. And in the meantime, I encourage you to read through it. Read through 2 Peter. It's very short. Read through it several times and highlight some of the things you have questions about. And we'll look at some of the history of 2 Peter and also the prophetic events next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for the book of 2 Peter and the things we can learn from it. Help us to continue to appropriate your grace by grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.